You're listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Ridgecrest Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri. To connect with us or learn more, visit us online at ridgecrestbaptist.org.
Let's jump into the scriptures. Will you stand with me as we stand on the solid rock of God's word? And here's what I'm going to do today. For the sake of time, I'm going to give you the bookends of the passage. What's interesting, I'm going to give you the intro, and I'm going to get you the conclusion, but we're going to skip the sermon. This is a sermon of Paul. Now, don't skip the sermon today, okay? I need you to listen to me. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to come back and walk you through the sermon very quickly so that you can go get that sandwich, okay? So here we go. If you will, just turn in your Bibles there to Acts chapter 13. Let me tell you the beginning of the story. Let's set it up. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, that's a different Antioch than the home church Antioch. I know that's a little confusing. There's a different Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Okay, and it says, after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. All right, today I hope to give you a word of encouragement. Now let's skip to the end of our section of text for today, verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Never had that happen after I preach. Oh, preacher, come on, just preach another hour. Never have that happen. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them, and here's another key phrase, to continue in the grace of God. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for you to feed us from these words today. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that our hearts will be so full when we walk out of this room that we'll just have to share the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we have a little bit of an ambitious task. I'm going to give you the history of salvation. Now, don't be overwhelmed by that. We just want to hit some high points here and talk about what's going on in this text. Remember, the book of Acts is about the church expanding exponentially by the power of the Holy Spirit. What we have in the book of Acts is history unfolding before our very eyes. Those New Testament letters that we read, well, those New Testament letters come, many of them, from these missionary journeys. In fact, later on today, if you want to read the book of Galatians is addressed to these very churches that we're talking about here today, okay? So Paul's preaching and ministry leads eventually to what we know as the book of Galatians. Now, God's word is filled with interesting things here today. We see Paul's first full sermon written down in the text. This is interesting. We have an example of what Paul's preaching would have sounded like, and it's very interesting because of its Old Testament focus. Now, keep in mind, last week we had Paul and Barnabas in Cyprus. This was kind of their backyard, an area of familiarity. But now they're going up into a new place. They're going into Asia Minor. They're getting into some virgin territory, some places where they've never been before. And as they go into this hard place, I want you to notice it was a minor part of the text, and you probably missed it. Notice it said that John left them. The John in question here is John Mark, as in the one who later wrote the Gospel of Mark. This was the young man who was with Paul and Barnabas, probably the only one of the three who had spent a legitimate amount of time in the presence of Jesus. So you had Barnabas the encourager, you had Paul the scholar, and you had the young John Mark who had just happened to spend a lot of time with Jesus. But here at this stage of the missionary journey, we see some tension among the leaders, and we see a breakup of this gospel group. Now, later on, we find out that Paul wasn't very happy about this. This wasn't an amicable parting. He accuses John Mark of desertion. Now, I want to just pause right there and say this. It's really strange here that we have this, because usually in ancient writing, I can tell you, when you're reading ancient writings, they almost always make the good guys look good. And they make the bad guys look. And here in the text, we have the good guys looking pretty bad. Can't you get along, Paul? Evidently not. Now remember, Paul is a relatively recent convert. He is not, he was probably a little prickly. Maybe his friends called him Prickly Paul. I don't know. But Barnabas softened him up a little bit because he was the son of encouragement. So, you know, Paul was like, hey, you guys need to get saved. And Barnabas is like, hey, but Jesus loves you. And John Mark was over here like, yeah, what they said. And so the guy who said, yeah, hey, what they said, he backs off. Now, I want you to hear this. This is important. When we look at John Mark, when we look at his failure here, it is easy to write him off and say he messed up and now he doesn't get another chance. But I want you to notice something. Later on, we see that Paul forgives John Mark and John Mark gets back into the ministry so much, in fact, that he writes a gospel, okay? So let me just say this. I know that many people are not serving in the church today because they have either given up on themselves or other people have expressed that they've given up on them. I want to tell you something. The history of salvation is filled with people like you and like me who have made mistakes. Now, some of those may disqualify you from certain aspects of ministry, but I am sick and tired of a church that's supposed to be preaching grace, not giving grace. Listen to me. We need you to be a people of grace. And we need you to realize that no matter what that voice is in your head telling you that you can't serve the Lord, that's a lie. God's got a plan for you. Don't listen to that voice. Sometimes it's the voice in your head, and sometimes it's the loud voices around you, people telling you what to do and what not to do. Now listen, it is good to get good advice from smart people who are in the Word, but let me say this. Sometimes we have to listen more carefully to the Word and to the Spirit, okay? We have to let God speak, so hear me out. We need good wisdom and discernment, but we need the Spirit of God at work, and I don't want you to throw away the gifts you have for the church, okay? So just keep that in mind. I'll come back to the John Mark episode here in just a moment. But when we look at the sermon of Paul, it is incredible. It is incredible because it is Old Testament, but it's Christ-centered. Everything about it is about Jesus. So let me just pause parenthetically and say to you that when we come together and read the Word, when we come together to hear the Word, the most important thing for you to experience today is the presence of Jesus. From Genesis to the maps, baby, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. So listen to this. Every verse of the Bible is either leading you to salvation in Jesus Christ or helping you grow stronger in the salvation you have in Jesus' name. It's all about Jesus. Our ministry should be all about Jesus. Our church worship should be all about Jesus. So let me ask you, has it been all about Jesus? You see, the history of salvation is all about Jesus. The history of worship is all about Jesus. The history of mission is all about Jesus. I think it's time to be all about Jesus, amen? My goal today is to give you meat and potatoes. I told you that, so I'm going to give you a word of encouragement. I'm going to talk to you about the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, and then I'm going to talk about the strength you need to continue in the grace of God. This is the basis of the gospel, the basics of Christian ministry and work, and I pray today that it will grab a hold of your heart. Let's begin by talking about a word of encouragement for the people. Now, if you take a look at verses 15 through 23, and again, for time's sake, I won't read every verse, but what you see here is that Paul, in his preaching, he reads a passage of Scripture and then preaches a message on that word. Sound familiar? You see, what we do here at Ridgecrest, what we try to do is we try to let the Word speak. Now, I want to illustrate that. I want to apply that, all of those things. But ultimately, what you need to hear is the Word of God. You need to understand what it said to the people 2,000 years ago, but you also need to understand what it is saying to you today. You understand? You know, when we read history in particular, we're reading about something that has happened. We're talking about something that is, quite frankly, stuck in the past. But I want you to know the Word of God is a living and breathing Word. Amen? And it not only tells us stories about the past, but it tells us a whole lot about ourselves. If we will listen to the Word of God, it will break down the brokenness in us and heal us and bring us to a place where we can know more of God and live more for God. That's why we preach the Word. That's why we open the Scriptures. That's what Paul does here. In verse 15, we see the meat and potatoes. The rulers of the synagogue asked for a word of encouragement for the people. So Paul stands up and he speaks and he begins to tell them about Israel and how God had been working. Now he is speaking to Israel, but he also speaks of those who feared God. That's code in the text for Gentiles. So he's speaking to Israel, Jews, and those who feared God, Gentiles. God-fearers was a common phrase used in the early church paradigm for those who had been sort of raised up with Old Testament scriptures as their scripture, okay? Those are the God-fearers. So Paul has a mixed audience here of Jews and Gentiles, and he's walking them through familiar places. He takes them to the Old Testament. Now, I want to tell you something. The Hebrew people know their history. Paul doesn't need to go into great depth here. In fact, he tells the whole Bible story in 6 verses. Somebody came up to me, it was a little one last week, and said, "Pastor, you preach too long." It's like 5 years old. I was like, wow. And then this week I'm telling you that Paul was able to preach the whole Old Testament in 6 verses. I got to work on this thing. I got to figure this out. Now notice this. It's interesting to me that he breaks it down into such a simple way. He looks at the entire history of the Hebrew people in 3 phases. But you understand what he's doing here. He's speaking to people who should know a little bit about their Bible. And today I'm going to make some assumptions that you know a little bit about the Bible because it's a big book. There's a lot going on in the Bible, but we're going to look at 3 phases very quickly and how these phases can encourage us. 1, we have the Exodus. 2, we have the period of Judges. And then we have the reign of the kings. But notice what's going on here. First, the first thing we want to see, the first way that Paul determines to encourage us is found there in verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And notice this phrase, and with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. Now, uplifted arm. If you go back into the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 6 in particular, verse 6 in particular, you can see elements of this phrase in Deuteronomy. You also see the psalmist referring to it in Psalm 136. This is a famous and well-known phrase in Hebrew thought that God would work with his arm, his uplifted arm. So I got to looking at this. What does that mean? Well, first and foremost, this is a word of encouragement that God was with the people of Israel who were in the Exodus. They didn't have a chance, brothers and sisters. They were the minor group of people in a foreign land surrounded by the mightiest nation in the world, and God brought them out of it. But what's interesting is this uplifted arm language is actually Egyptian language. I didn't know that till this morning. I had to get on my little stool and stand up and go to the top shelf in my library and get a very obscure book to find this morning, so I hope you like this. I could have fallen off, okay? It could have been really bad. And the way things have been going, that's exactly what I thought was going to happen. So I pull this dusty old book, and I actually sneezed because I haven't pulled it down in so long there was dust in it, and I sneezed. But I'm glad I did because this phrase, uplifted arm, is powerful. It has 2 primary meanings. Now, some of you are on your phone playing around. Here, since you're already on Google, won't you Google this? Pharaoh at war. If you put the pharaohs at war in a Google search and put images, one of the first images you'll see, let me unbutton my jacket here so I can be the pharaoh. You'll see Pharaoh in his chariot with all these little guys getting crushed underneath his chariot, and he has his arm like this, and he has a sword, an uplifted arm. One of the things that that phrase is telling us is that God fights for his people. That God does not leave you without recourse. When you are feeling defeated, know that God's outstretched arm is working for you. Now, that's a good thing, but you don't want to be those little guys under the chariot. Because the other side of this is judgment. When God stretches out his arm, yes, he will deliver his people, but he will punish sinners. Now, I want you to see that God is working and operating from love, yes, but justice and judgment don't get missed either. We need to understand that God is at work. But hear this, people, listen to me. You need to be encouraged. It doesn't matter what you are facing if you are with Jesus. Paul is saying that if it was true for the people in the Exodus, it is true for God's people today. God's uplifted arm is working on your behalf. He is amazingly strong. Now, look at the second thing. It's in verse 18. It says, and for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Now, that's just tolerance right there. All right, so let me encourage you that God, he knows everything you've ever done. He knows all of your shenanigans, and he still loves you. God is tolerant. Now, we could say the wilderness, but we could move this on into the period of Judges. When you read those chapters of Scripture from the Old Testament, when you read that part of Hebrew history, you're like, God, why didn't you just kill them all? They're just an ornery bunch of people that won't listen. But God tolerated them. I like to tell the story. You've probably heard me say it before. When I was a kid in high school, I had a friend. His name was Edgar. Edgar was really big, and I was really small. And Edgar and I became friends when we were in junior high because we played soccer together. Edgar was a big boy. Edgar grew up, and, you know, I don't know what he ate for breakfast, but it was different than what I ate for breakfast. He was bad Leroy Brown, okay? He was a big dude. He was bad. And he was the kind of guy that would normally crush a guy like me, but we were friends. We had a connection. So one day some of his friends, they were cutting up, and they decided they wanted to beat up some little guy. So they looked at me, and they were like, let's beat up Muniz. And they said this to Edgar. And Edgar looked at me, and then he smiled. And Edgar said to those boys, he says, you know, I tolerate Muniz. It's one of the nicest things anybody's ever said about me. It's amazing. I tolerate him. Now, that made me feel really good that I was being tolerated in that moment. But I want you to know, here's the thing. It kind of goes back to what I said a moment ago. There's probably a voice in your head telling you how worthless you are, how no good you are, how those sins from your past are keeping you from doing anything for the kingdom. I want you to know God has forgiven you, and he tolerates our imperfections. Listen, Jesus is perfect, but you ain't. And he's fully aware of that. And I want you to know, be encouraged. Paul talks about the tolerance of God here because all generations of Christians need to know that when they fail, God is not going to push us down. He is going to pick us up. We never stop loving our children. We tolerate them. Love and toleration, I'm finding. There is a fine line between those two things. You know, when my kids were little, like the one that's talking to me right now, and I love that. You know, when my kids were little, I was like, I could never let them go. And then after the teenage years, they're like, you got to go. You know, what started out as love turned into toleration, which turned into rejection in the sense of get out. You know, talk to Jenny about it. She's got some very strong feelings about this. You will get out and you will get a job. That's the way it works at our house. Okay, there you go. So I've said it. That's a catharsis. I feel better. But hear me. It is great that God tolerates us, and I want you to seriously hold on to that right now. Because there are people in this world that have told you that they don't care for you and they don't believe in you, but I want you to know that's never the words of Jesus to you. Jesus would never say that to you. Those darker voices that smell of sulfur, you know what I'm talking about? Those voices are lying to you. Be encouraged. God still has great plans for you. And then if you'll look at verse 22, it speaks of David. We start with Saul. We don't talk much about Saul because Saul's the troublemaker. We have David. David is the one who, it says there in verse 22, was a man after God's own heart. He was willing to do the will of God, verse 22. And because of that, God used him to bring the Messiah. His line brought the Messiah, Jesus, into the world, verse 23. So let's think about David for a moment and realize this. Be encouraged that God raises up leaders. He raises up people to lead the people. He raises up people who he anoints to do the work of the kingdom. Let me tell you, the work of church multiplication that we're talking about, we can talk about places, we can talk about all kinds of things, but the most important thing is that we pray that God will raise up preachers and singers and administrators and leaders. We need leaders for the kingdom. Be encouraged that God is touching hearts. He is changing minds and lives. Even in recent weeks, we have seen people called to the ministry and called to missions. God uses people to change the world. People like you. People like me. How good it is to know that God wants to encourage us. He wants to encourage us by reminding us that he has his arm lifted up and he is speaking for us. Another way to look at that is he's reaching up, making an oath to us. I will be there for you. That's another image that we see in those two words in the Hebrew. And also, again, he tolerates us and he loves us enough to give us leaders. These are encouraging words that Paul wants to share with the early church. The second thing we see in the text, though, is most important of all. Those things from history are helpful and encouraging, but those things are not enough to get you to heaven. Ultimately, point two is this, the forgiveness of sins for the people. One of the things Paul is going to mention, one of the things we always mention in our preaching and teaching and singing, is that everybody in this room needs to receive Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. There is no way to experience God, to experience heaven, to be with Jesus when you die, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ and the reception of the forgiveness of sins. All humans are sinners. Now, Paul is talking to a bunch of people that are more religious than me and you. What I mean by that is they were more committed than you and I can imagine. Church, synagogue would have been their lives in ways we can't imagine in the modern world. But Paul, as he's speaking to them, in verse 38, he says this, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Paul isn't guessing. He knows that until they receive Jesus, it doesn't matter how many times they've read their Bible, it doesn't matter how many times they've been on mission trips, the ultimate salvation element in anyone's life is trusting in Jesus. That's what he says. He's talking to religious people. Now hear me, Jesus came to save. And he has walked us through the Old Testament to show us how that happens. In this sermon, he's walking us through. He talks about John the Baptist in verses 24 and 25. Everything is about salvation. And we should realize that John the Baptist is mentioned because John the Baptist is the one who wraps up the Old Testament. I know he's in the New Testament. I'm aware of this. But he is really Old Testament. John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he is the most effective in the sense that he was able to point directly to Jesus. The other Old Testament prophets gave us prophecies. They were pointing like you would, like, you know, it's somewhere over there. That's one way to give directions. Another way to give directions is to say it's right there. John the Baptist was pointing his finger directly at Jesus and saying, "Here he is, he has shown up." This is important. Because John wanted everybody to know, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He had a baptism of repentance because people have to turn from their sins. Listen to this, man's problem has always been a sin problem. The sin problem needed more than a prophet's preaching. This sin problem required a direct intervention from God. And that direct intervention from God was Jesus. You know, if you've ever been a leader, you know that sometimes you can say, "Hey, you tell one of your folks, go take care of that." And other times, the boss has to show up. Or at my house, mom showed up. And then we knew that it was all over but the crying. Whoever the boss is, sometimes the boss has to show up. And in this instance, God knew that the problem in the world, the sin in the world was so great that even John the Baptist, a man greater than any other born of woman, wasn't enough. The greatest prophet that ever was, I believe, was John the Baptist. I don't think anybody was more pure, more perfect, more clear, but he wasn't enough. The people in Paul's audience needed Jesus. The people in this audience need Jesus. We all need Jesus. We need him because only he could pay the penalty for our sins that is required. There is a blood sacrifice, and I'm going to tell you, the blood of sheep or goats or any other animal, no grain offering, no crying out loud kind of thing is going to do it. We have to cry out to Jesus. And we know that the reality is that most of the Jewish people in Jesus' day rejected Jesus. He came into his own, and his own people rejected him. John 1:11. Paul says similarly in verse 27, they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Now hear me. Here's the deal. You may be a person who never misses church. You are always in the Word every day. You have your private devotion. That doesn't guarantee you're getting it. God's people for years read the same prophecies and missed Jesus completely. I'm going to tell you, you can read the Bible and miss Jesus. You can show up at worship and miss Jesus. You can go on a mission trip and miss Jesus. Don't miss Jesus. Paul is saying don't miss Jesus because he alone is the forgiveness of sins. What he says is, let me share with you why I know this is true. He could have given several arguments, but what he decides to do in verses 32 through 37, the heart of his sermon is talking about Jesus' resurrection. Paul is saying the reason why I know that Jesus can forgive your sins is because he died on a cross and rose again. The heart of the sermon is the resurrection of Jesus. The heart of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus. The cross and resurrection of Jesus changes everything. You have the forgiveness of sins. You have the power of life in Jesus' name. That power is what you need. Paul is warning us, warning his crowd about the powers of unbelief. I want to warn you too, unbelief will kill you. A lack of belief in Jesus will kill your soul, but Jesus has all the power you need. Whatever burden you're carrying, I pray you will lay it down at the foot of the cross. Because in Jesus, there is forgiveness of sins. So we've talked about a word of encouragement. We've talked about forgiveness of sins. Let me finish with this final idea of continuing in the grace of God. God was at work in a mighty way here in Galatia. The people, notice this, begged that these things be told them the next Sabbath. I love that. They wanted him to come back and preach some more. There was pushback by the leaders. Notice, Paul wasn't welcome in every sense. In verse 43, we are told that they were already starting to say, okay, wait a second, something new is going on here. This isn't garden variety synagogue preaching. This is very different. So they begin to push back. But many people were listening and growing. And it says literally here in verse 43b that they continued in the grace of God. The God of the universe was at work here among the people of Galatia. He was saving people. It was a grace that was refreshing. They'd been trying to please God with their actions and activities and had been failing. But here, the message of grace is received, and they are changed, and they are filled with this wonderful love. Let me just summarize to you what it's all about. We need to respond to grace. We need to continue in grace. And this is how you know you've been saved by grace. Continuing in grace, perseverance of the saints, whatever you want to call that, that is how we know that we are in Jesus. Now, let me give you a word of warning here. Continuing in grace. Go read the book of Galatians, and you'll see that Paul is a little bit, what at our house we call sassy. Do you know the word sassy? Paul's sassy in the book of Galatians. He is not a happy camper. He is upset. He says, oh, you foolish Galatians. Remember that? How in the world have you strayed so far so fast? Here's why. What's interesting is one of the themes that he's preaching here to these people in Galatia is continue in the grace of God. And the book of Galatians is about a church that's doing what? No longer continuing in the grace of God. They've gone back to legalism and law instead of living in grace and truth. So let me just tell you, in this passage, we see John Mark failing, Paul and Barnabas failing as leaders. We also get a hint here that one of the main things that Paul said, now I'm going to tell you, I've been talking to churches for 30 years. I've been telling them all about the Bible and everything, and people go out and don't listen, okay? So when I read this, I'm like, Paul, you're my brother. I get it. You know, what is the last thing you said to them? What's the last thing you said? You said continue in grace. And what did they fail to do? They failed to continue in grace. You people remember my silly story about Edgar, but you won't remember to continue in grace. That's the problem with preaching. You remember the wrong things. It's your fault. Never mind. No, it's my fault. But here's the thing. Continue in grace. I just have to tell you. And this is just raw. I don't know how to say it. I've been disappointed many times in 30 years as a pastor. I've had my heart broken more times than I care to share with you. But what I've noticed and what hurts me the most is the lack of grace exhibited between Christians. I've been around too many Christians who are quick to tell me how bad and wrong and silly everybody else is and refuse to look in the mirror. Where is humility? Where is grace in the church today? You know, Paul says, continue in grace. He's not kidding. Friends, it's easy to throw people away. But don't ever forget this. God has not and will not ever throw you away. Continue in grace. What does that mean? Does that mean that we give a free pass to every sin? No, we'll hold you accountable. We'll teach you in the ways of Christ and hold you accountable. But ultimately, what is going to govern everything we do is the grace of God. Be encouraged today, brothers and sisters. This is a place of grace and healing. If you are here for the first time, I just want you to know this. We are not a perfect church, but I am striving to lead this church to be a church filled with grace and truth. This is a place where if you are hurt and hurting, you will heal if you will let the gospel do its work. If you will humble yourself, if you will allow God to encourage you through the word, all things are possible and all bets are off because God is able to do all things. We believe that. You see, salvation history points us to Jesus. Salvation history points us to grace and not the law, not to our own efforts and energies. God wants to do something very special in your life today. So here's the deal. Some of you are discouraged. What do? Come and pray. Come and pray and ask God to surround you with brothers and sisters in Christ who will help encourage you. Some of you are here today and you know that you are lost and without Jesus. Will you come to this altar and pray with one of our counselors to receive the forgiveness of sins? And some of you have been saved a long time. You just haven't been living a life of grace for a long time. Will you come to the altar and ask God to make you the child of grace you're supposed to be? Let's pray.
Thanks for listening. For additional resources, to learn more about us, or get connected, visit ridgecrestbaptist.org.